Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking phone calls from people like yourself who may have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, might have objections to the Bible or Christianity and want to bring those up. You're welcome to do so. You don't have to be friendly toward Christianity, but you do need to be polite because this is a family show, obviously. No need to be hostile, but we can certainly discuss differences, and we'd love to do so here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. We'll go directly to the phones and talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. And Ken, I remember meeting you when I was up in the area there.
Yeah.
How are you doing?
I'm doing good, Steve. Quick question. I worked on a study here that I am going to be sharing, but I have one question about it for you, and see, so I don't have to rewrite my whole study. I hope you agree. 1 Samuel 27, first two verses, David getting chased all over the place by Saul, runs to the Philistines in those first two verses.
Mm-hmm.
I could read them, but you know the story.
Yeah.
And my question is, because this is how I'm going to teach it, is that an act, is that a lack of faith? Is that he's just, David's just exhausted and he's making kind of a bad decision here, but God's going to be faithful with him? Anyway, that's my question.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I can't really blame him. He's under an awful lot of stress. He's been pursued by Saul probably for years at this point. We don't know how long the time was. But, you know, and he's, you know, running around through the wilderness, hiding in caves with his 600 men, trying to hide from the entire armies of Israel being led by Saul against him. And there's times when Saul gets mighty close to him, and then, you know, he's just about to catch him, and then Saul gets news of another battle somewhere else, and he has to go take off and leave, and David gets a bit of a reprieve. But he gets tired of that, and so he decides to leave Saul's territory where Saul can't pursue him. Now, is that a lack of faith on his part? Well, it may be. I'm not sure that God disapproved too much, because it's not as if God told him to stay, you know, where Saul could get him. But it did result in David compromising, as you probably know from reading the story, that David had to lie to the Philistines and pretend that he was loyal to them so that they would let him live in their territories. And so he deceived them, and it almost got him into a lot of trouble. God fortunately got him out of it, but as you know, a little later on, when the Philistines are actually going to war against Saul, and you know, David shows up to show his loyalty to the Philistines, and they're eager to let him go with them. And so here David and his men are in a position where they're almost going to have to go to war against their own country and their own king, which they really don't want to do, because he's not really loyal to the Philistines at all. And fortunately, some you know, lords of the Philistines say, what's David doing here with his men? He'll turn against us in the battle, so send him away. So he was sent away, and fortunately, I guess he dodged a bullet there where he actually didn't have to fight against King Saul. But then while he had been away and left his family and, you know, his kids and wife and stuff at Ziklag, when he and his troops came back after being sent away from the Philistine army, finds out that the Amalekites had come and kidnapped his wives and children and taken their stuff. And so this was bad for David, too. And the people that were with him, the 600 men who were with him, almost wanted to kill him because they lost their families, too. And, of course, David pursues them and they get their families back. But, you know, here David, because he goes among the Philistines, he has to pretend to be something he's not. And then, of course, that pretense almost gets him into a bind where it looks like he's going to have to fight against Saul. God manages to get him out of that. But then when he comes back, the fact that he'd left his families unattended left them vulnerable. Now he has to go save them. So it looks like complications arose, stressful ones, very stressful complications for David after he went into Philistine territory. It doesn't necessarily say that God was angry at him for it, because God does communicate with him during that time and doesn't express anger. It's there's no evidence that God led him to go there, but also there's no evidence that God forbade him to go there. So instead of just trusting the Lord, you know, he wanted to go to a safe haven where, you know, he wouldn't have to be in danger, even though it meant compromise for him to do that. But the compromise wasn't exactly in the form of, you know, breaking some command of God. So anyway, yeah, I think you can just sometimes tell from the consequences of a person's actions that they weren't really very wise or right in doing it. Is that what you had concluded?
Yes, and I tied it in with 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter. If we are faithless, he remains faithful.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. Okay, thank you very much.
Yep. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Yep, bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sasha from Elk Grove, California. Sasha, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question, and I was going to take the answer offline, if that's okay. My question is, how can you tell the difference between God chastening or disciplining you versus being tempted by the devil? And do you have any supporting scriptures to help with either one?
Well, I guess the way you know if God is chastening you is if you can see some what's happening to you is some consequence of some wrongdoing. It's like, how does a child know if you know, if his butt hurts because his parents spanked him, or if he just accidentally fell on his butt? He knows the parents spanked him because it's directly connected to some disobedience, and that would be what chastisement is. So I think when God chastises us, generally speaking, it is you know, a discipline for something that we've done wrong, and it's not likely that he'll discipline us for something that we don't know we did wrong. So in other words, you know, you're not going to be wondering, what did I do to have this happen to me? Now, you know, if there's no wrong that you're aware of that you're being disciplined for, then you can just take it as a misfortune that God has allowed to happen to test you, and that the enemy is no doubt involved in it. Like in Job's case, Job was being tested by his misfortunes. He was not being chastened by God because he hadn't done anything wrong. The Bible makes it very clear he hadn't done anything wrong. But the devil wanted to test him, and God permitted it. And so that's, I assume, similar in cases where we are being tempted or tested and where we've not done anything particularly wrong. So chastening would be specifically, I think, be related to times when we are guilty of something and need discipline. As far as scripture goes, I don't know of a scripture to tell us the difference. I guess Job would be an instance, because his friends wrongfully told him that he was being chastened by the Lord for wrongdoing, but he hadn't been, and he knew it. So, I mean, his defense was, well, but I haven't done anything wrong. You know, in other words, you're wrong in saying that I've been chastened by the Lord. I'm not being chastened by the Lord, because I'm innocent. So he knew it wasn't chastening. And yet we know from the first two chapters of Job that, you know, the devil is, you know, seeking occasion to test him, and God was allowing it. So that'd be one place where we see clear difference in opinions about that between Job and his friends. And Job was correct.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Sasha. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Jim from Turner, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been listening to your verse-by-verse on Matthew, which is, I think, is pretty good. And on the part of the Sermon on the Mount where you're talking about helping, Jesus talking about the helping the poor, it seems like it's a pretty high priority for God. And then I put that together, you know, when Sodom was destroyed, it says one of the reasons it was destroyed because they cared nothing for the poor. Mm-hmm. And then the story of Lazarus and the rich man, if I read that right, it seems like it's a polemic against the Pharisees because they cared nothing for the poor. And then there's this verse that says pure religion is taking care of widows and orphans. And so my question is, how do we, if I'm understanding that right, that it's important to God, how do we obey that? Because most of the churches I've been into, their money goes into, you know, building fancy buildings and staff and all kinds of stuff. And I've just never, that's not an obvious thing in any of the churches I've gone to.
Well, okay, I understand. Well, that's where I guess you have to either go to poor people that you know yourself and assist them, or if you're concerned about the global poor, then you're probably going to do your giving through an organization that focuses on the needs of the global poor. And there's a lot of those charities out there. You do kind of have to vet the charities that you use, because some of them do waste some of the money that's given to them. Not all of them do, but, you know, unfortunately there have been some scandals where people were raising money from Christians to help the poor, and end up the poor didn't get much of it. But there are reputable charities out there that you can get to, and I myself use those to help poor people in other countries that I can't go to myself. In my giving, I also, if I'm mindful of anybody in my circle that I know of that's poor, if I know of some legitimate needs, then I would consider that an opportunity to give to the poor also. Now, the churches should be doing that too. And in fact, most churches have a benevolence fund, which means that when they know of somebody who's in a crisis, they have some money to help out. But usually the benevolence fund that a church has, and this will be different from church to church, is a very small portion of their budget compared to, as you mentioned, things like building and salaries and things like that. Now, the Bible doesn't mention any interest that God has in salaries and in buildings. In fact, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands, and Jesus told his disciples to give freely rather than to charge for their ministries. He did say that ministers should be supported, but he didn't say they should be on a payroll. In other words, if someone's on a payroll, they're a contract laborer of an organization. If a pastor's getting a paycheck, of course somebody's writing that check, and it's an organization. So they are an employee of that organization. But there are ministers. I've known some. I know many, actually, over the years, who they serve God as volunteers, and then God supports them with gifts. This is different than a salary, in that a salary is a guaranteed wage, whereas a gift is God providing through unexpected means. This is, I believe, how Paul and the other apostles survived, and Jesus himself. And, of course, there have been a large number of ministers and missionaries throughout history who've done the same thing, though it's not the most common way that ministers are supported. If a minister receives a salary, that's none of my business. I have no standing to criticize that. But I would say this, that if the church's budget is going mostly to salaries or buildings or things like that, and the poor are not really being the focus of their benevolence, then it may be necessary to address that. If you're going to a church like that, you might bring it up to the leadership and say, one of the main things Jesus is interested in is the support of relief of the poor. When he came to the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler came to him, Jesus said, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. What's interesting, he didn't say, sell what you have and give it to my movement. Give it to me and my disciples. We'll find something good to do with it. He said, just give it to the poor. Leave your money behind. Give it to the poor and come with me. It's interesting, Jesus didn't ask him to support him. Although Jesus was supported, it says in Luke chapter 8, in the opening verses there, it says that there were a number of apparently wealthy women, whom Jesus had, you know, blessed their families in some way, and they were supporters of Jesus and his disciples. But again, it's not like Jesus went to them every payday and said, okay, I'm ready for my paycheck because I worked a good week. You know, he wasn't under salary, but there were people supporting him. And that's, of course, what has to be. If a person's not receiving a salary, they have to be supported by something. And the way that Jesus and his disciples were supported was generally in that way, from just generous gifts that were unpredictable. Paul, of course, did work as at a job, too, because he could. He didn't have a family to take care of, so he could work two shifts. He could work a day shift making tents, supporting himself and his whole team, as he says he did in Acts 20. And then he could work a ministry shift in the evening, so he could minister and support himself. But many people who have families, they've got to give some time to their families, too, and it's hard to work, you know, full-time ministry and full-time job. So, you know, a lot of the ministers, most of them were supported. Paul was sort of an exception. But even he was supported when he was in prison. When he was jailed, he couldn't go out and work. So people, the Philippians, for example, sent gifts to him at least three different times for his support because, you know, he was in prison and therefore poor. So there's lots of creative ways to use God's money to help the poor or to support ministries. But as far as churches and the priorities they have in giving, I would be most interested in a church that was using their money for God's priorities, which includes helping the poor. The problem with helping the poor is that really nowadays is a very tricky thing. In biblical times, a man had too much pride to beg unless he was absolutely disabled. They had a shame-based culture back then, and a man would be ashamed to beg. Even if he was disabled and had to beg, it was shameful. He felt ashamed. He wished he wouldn't have to do that. But in our culture, we don't have the shame-based culture, and there seems to be no shame. I mean, people are begging all over the place. And so the thing is, in biblical times, a man who was begging really was needy, because he wouldn't be begging if he wasn't needy. Nowadays, people who are begging may not be needy at all. The guy at the freeway off-ramp, the homeless person, the guy who knocks on the church door saying he needs gas money. I've known all those cases to be frauds and charlatans in many cases. But, I mean, some of them are real needy. So a church that's going to really take seriously the mandate to give to the poor would pretty much have to vet the particular poor and find out what, you know, why they're poor. Are they going to take what's given to them and just waste it, or should they use the money to help someone else who's not? Of course, helping the poor in the church is usually referring to helping Christian poor, and that should be a little easier for the church to know if some member is needy for, you know, because they lost their job or they lost an arm or their health or they lost a husband. I mean, the church would know its own members what their needs are. And pretty much that's the giving to the poor that was done more than not in the book of Acts. When the people were selling houses and lands and bringing it to the apostles to distribute, they were mostly distributing it to the poor in the church, so that the church was a community that had no one who lacked anything because of that sharing. So, I mean, I think that a church should give a lot to the poor, its own poor, its own people who are really in genuine need. And they shouldn't have any problem knowing who those are. If they want to give to needs outside the church, let's say the poor in Haiti or something like that, or even homeless people, there are perhaps things they can do for them, but you're going to want to make sure that the money is being well used on people who really are in need. Otherwise, the money that could go to someone who really is in need will be, you know, thrown down the drain for someone who's just going to abuse it. So it's a complicated thing. Stewardship of money is actually a rather complicated responsibility, which is why there are people who are professional money managers. You know, I can't, if I have any money, if I inherit money or something like that, I'm going to have someone help me know how to manage that. But, of course, I'm going to be more concerned about helping the poor, but it'll help. I'm going to have someone do research for me. I've done some research myself, but churches often don't have somebody in the capacity to do that, and they should. And so, you know, I don't say you should change churches at this point. I think you should probably just talk to the leaders, express your concern, see what they're doing for the poor, and see what percentage of what you're giving is being used for the poor. And if they're spending an awful lot on buildings and maintenance and things like that, and they don't see, you know, the need to help the poor more, especially the poor within the congregation, the widows and so forth, then I would suggest maybe shopping around for a church that has more of God's priorities. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's see how we're doing for time. We've got some time here to take another call. We'll take Sally from Nashville, Tennessee. Sally, welcome.
Thank you. I think I have a quick question. In Revelation 12:12, it talks about the New Jerusalem. Part of the description is the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundations are the 12 apostles. So I had kind of a weird thought. Do you happen to know if the apostles, each of the apostles is from one of the tribes, so if all 12 tribes are represented in the apostles, and if so, does that coincide in any way with 144,000, meaning like a number of completion or something like that? Does that make sense?
The only way it would connect, in my opinion, is that there are certain numbers in Jewish numerology that are used repeatedly in prophetic and apocalyptic passages like Revelation. And, you know, the number 7, obviously, is used an awful lot. The number 12. Number 12 and its multiples. The number 3 is important. There's other numbers that are important, too. In Revelation, 3.5 is an important number. That is 3.5 years, 42 months, you know, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. But these numbers, you know, they don't seem to be just random numbers. They seem to be numbers that have symbolic meaning as well as literal meaning, perhaps, or maybe only symbolic meaning. Now, there were literally 12 apostles, and there were literally 12 tribes of Israel, although even that latter point was not strictly true, because there were really 13 tribes of Israel, if you realize that Joseph's tribe split into two,
Manasseh
and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim both were Joseph's tribe. So you really have, many times when there's lists of the 12 tribes, they have to leave one out so that they can keep it at 12, because the number 12, in a sense, is more important in its symbolic value, I guess, than sometimes even the literal number that is there. The 144,000 obviously is 12 times 12 times 1,000.
Sure.
In that sense, it is like the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones of the city in chapter 21. But that's the only sense in which both passages obviously feature the important number 12. But I don't know that there's a reference to the 144,000 in Revelation 21 and when it talks about those things. Now, you mentioned, is there one apostle from each tribe?
Right.
That's a tempting thing to think. And we just don't know. We don't know what tribes each of the apostles were from. We know that virtually all of them were Galileans, which means from the north, and therefore from the northern tribes. There's one. We only know of one disciple that was from Judea, and that was Judas Iscariot. Judas was from a city called Kiriath in Judea, so he'd be a Judean probably by tribe. The others would be, in all likelihood, from the other tribes in the north. We know Saul, or Paul, was of the tribe of Benjamin, but we really don't have the tribal ancestry of the other apostles. I mean, it's, like I said, it's interesting to consider. Maybe Jesus chose one from each tribe. We do know that he chose 12 to correspond with the 12 tribes. That is, the number 12 was important, because he said to them in Matthew 19, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So the fact that there were the same number of apostles as there were tribes of Israel was deliberate and, you know, meaningful. But that there was one apostle from each of the 12 tribes is never stated and cannot be, in my mind, documented.
Okay. But it was just curiosity. It just occurred to me as I was reading, so I thought I'd ask.
Okay, Sally. Hey, thanks
for
your call.
Thank you.
God bless.
All right, bye-bye. Okay.
We've got a break coming up here, and then we have another half hour of calls. We've got some calls waiting, and we got a couple lines open. but the program's half over. At this point, we just like to let people know that we are, in fact, listener-supported. And the reason I tell people that is some people don't know that if they don't listen often. I've had people ask me, you know, how much we get paid by the stations to be on. Well, we're not employees of the stations, just like other programs on Christian stations. Most of us have to pay for the time, and we do. We don't sell anything, and you notice we don't have commercial breaks, which means we don't have sponsors. We're just strictly on the air because people like yourself would like us to stay on the air, and they send us contributions to pay the radio stations so that we can continue the program. If you'd like to be one of those who do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website if you want to, though everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe a different viewpoint from the host. You'd like to balance comment, feel free to give us a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is going to be Gerald from Norway, Maine. Hi, Gerald. Welcome.
Well, hi. Thank you. I'm wondering if you're familiar with the United Church of Christ and what you think of it.
I'm asked that from time to time, but I'm really not. I mean, okay. I know the churches of Christ. I'm familiar with them, but I think the United Church of Christ refers to something else. And I guess what I've heard from some sources, and I don't know their authority, is that the group is not, what should we say, a mainstream in some ways. But I don't want to make a specific criticism because I don't have any specific information about them. I suggest that someone perhaps look them up online. That's a pretty easy thing to do these days, and see what they believe. Now, if you have any questions when you study what they believe online, if you have any questions about some of the things they believe, for example, if you see they teach something that you're wondering about, feel free to give me a call about that. I can't really assess the whole movement because I'm not familiar with all their teachings. But if there's anything specific that they teach that you have your problems with or questions about, I'll be glad to receive a call about that. Are you familiar with them?
Oh, somewhat. Some churches that belong to that will try to substitute words. They don't want to say in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. They want to say, Our Creator. Just don't want to admit to a father, evidently.
Well, I mean, if they substitute the word Father in all the places that the New Testament refers to God as the Father, then I'd have to reach that conclusion, too. If they don't, then I'd have to wonder why they leave it out at that point. But I think it's pretty important when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, he said, well, when you pray, say Our Father. It sounds to me like he saw that as an important aspect of praying, that we know we're praying to the God who wants us to call him Father. And in fact, when we receive the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of Sonship, Paul says, the Spirit of God causes us to cry out Abba, which is Aramaic for Father. You know, the Holy Spirit causes us to call God Father because we're His children. And apparently Jesus wanted to emphasize that in our prayers, that we come like children to a father. So if a group, I don't know if all United Church of Christ have that policy, maybe they do or not, I can't say, but if somebody wanted to substitute the word Father for the word Creator, it certainly puts a little more distance between the person praying and the person being prayed to, because Father speaks of a family relationship, whereas Creator just speaks of a, he's supreme and transcendent. But I mean, he's the creator of banana slugs and of rats too. I mean, he's their creator, but he's not their father. There's a difference between a father and a creator. I don't know if that's a standard doctrine of that group. But if on that particular point, I would certainly disagree with them. Sorry, I don't know more about them. If I did, I'd give you more thorough analysis. And if you do research them and have questions about anything they say, feel free to call me about those specifics. All right, let's talk to Jerome from Morro Bay, California. Jerome, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing? Can you hear me, sir?
Yes, sir. Thanks.
Okay, sir. I'm sitting here crying, for one, because there are two topics that I can't even remember because it was distracting me for the question I wanted to ask you. I'm born again, born of the Spirit of God. And I was sitting here thinking, he answered questions I know you, I'm on the radio. I said,
yes,
God
you are. So
was
could you...
answering my prayer. And that's okay. All I'm going to say to you. He answered my prayer. My question is, because the lady told me to be very direct, is I talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not going to do it anymore. When you're talking about preaching the gospel, I ask the question to both sides because I work on the street. And I ask them this one question. How do you preach the gospel? And there was no Bible. And of course, I'm not coming against the Bible. There was no Bible and there's no Book of Mormon. And everybody I went to today, today was just a Mormon, everybody got quiet. They said, I don't know the answer. I said, because you're telling me the gospel. And so I separated the Old Testament, the New Testament, like Romans on up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus existed. So how do they preach the gospel? And those are testimonies, because I was talking like I was in the court of law.
What's your question for me, Jerome?
My question is this. What was the gospel that was preached if there was no Bible?
Jesus preached the gospel, and so did the apostles when they didn't have a New Testament set of documents. They did have the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was, in fact, it did predict the gospel. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, it said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel. Actually, it says good tidings in our translation, but it's in the Greek Septuagint, it's the word euangelion, which is the New Testament Greek word for the gospel. So in Isaiah 52, the preaching of the euangelion, the gospel, is connected with, the message of Jesus, which is in the next chapter, chapter 53. Now, Paul actually quoted that passage from Isaiah 52 and said that's what he mentioned as that was his ministry. He was preaching the Evangelion. So he recognized this particular verse, and the verse, in case you wonder, is Isaiah 52:7, as being referring to the gospel that he, Paul, himself was preaching. He quotes this verse with reference to his ministry of preaching. Now, listen to what this gospel was in the Old Testament, which Paul also preached. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, it seems like there's three basic aspects of this good news in Isaiah. One is they proclaiming peace. And salvation. and that God reigns. That's the message of the kingdom of God, that God is reigning. Now, Jesus, when he came in Mark chapter 1, he wasn't using a New Testament set of scriptures, but he was preaching the gospel. It says in Mark 1:14, Jesus came preaching the gospel in Galilee, and here's what he preached. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." Now, he expected them to know what the gospel was. It was that the kingdom of God had come. The word "at hand" actually means has drawn near, so it has arrived. Jesus later told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is here among you, is in your midst. He also said to them, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. So Jesus' message was that the kingdom of God had arrived, which is really that message in Isaiah 52:7 also, that your God reigns. That's what the kingdom of God means, is that God has come to reign, and he came in the person of Jesus, and that Jesus is the king, the Messiah. The word "the Messiah" means the anointed king that was expected, which is why Jesus began his message by saying the time is fulfilled. He was expected. He'd been expected, and the time that they'd been waiting was now over. He had arrived. The king had arrived, the Messiah, the anointed king, and he was inaugurating his kingdom and drawing into it those who would have him as their king, which was turned out to be the disciples and eventually others besides them. So the message of the kingdom of God is what Jesus preached. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." So they began to preach the gospel of the kingdom after Pentecost around the world, and it needs to be preached to every nations before the end comes. What is the message of the kingdom? It's that the king has come. It's that Jesus has come. That Jesus reigns. God reigns through his anointed king, the Messiah, and this, of course, is seen in the fact that he has ascended to the right hand of God. And he sits with God on the throne, reigning. Remember, Jesus said in Revelation 3, I think it's verse 21, he said, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I have overcome, and I'm seated with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is seated with God in heaven and reigning. This is predicted back in Daniel chapter 7, I think it's verses 12 and 13, if I'm not mistaken, where Daniel said he saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. That's the ascension of Jesus. Jesus came through the clouds to heaven to be with the Father, where he is now. And Daniel says he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a throne there and a dominion that all the nations should serve him. So Jesus, when he ascended, was given a throne and a dominion, and all nations should serve him. That's the message. The kingdom of God has come, and there's another king, one Jesus, and every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the message that Paul preached, that the apostles preached. That's what Jesus preached. Now, some people say, "Well, but what about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Isn't that in the gospel?" Of course it is. That's how he came to be in his position, by dying and redeeming the world through his death. And through resurrecting from the dead, he qualified to be the one who could reign. And then he ascended and took his throne. The fact that he did that is the message of the gospel. And, does it mean we could be saved? Of course. That's the message of salvation. We are saved from the kingdom of darkness when we come into the kingdom of God. We do that when we embrace Christ as our king. When we recognize and believe in him as our king, then, of course, we're rescued. And Paul said that, of course, about Christians in Colossians 1:13. He said that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. He means, of course, when we became believers, we were extracted from Satan's kingdom. Thankfully, that's what we're saved from. And we're inserted into Christ's kingdom. We're part of his kingdom now. We have another king. And this is good news indeed, because we don't have to serve Satan anymore. Jesus saves us from that. He saves us from our sinful lifestyle and from our sinful behavior and past, and gives us a new set of marching orders, which are the orders of a king whose kingdom is forever and the benefits are forever. And so this is a great message. This is what Jesus preached. This is what the apostles preached. And you can see that by reading the book of Acts and their sermons there. So they didn't have a Bible per se. They had the Old Testament, and they sometimes quoted from it. But you don't need to have the New Testament in writing in order to know the gospel, because the gospel was preached before the New Testament was in writing. And, of course, the writing of the New Testament records that they did so. And of course, we know what the gospel is today, since we actually never got to hear it from the mouths of Jesus or his apostles. We weren't there. We know it now from reading the New Testament. And we probably wouldn't know the gospel without a Bible now. So I don't know if that answers your question. I appreciate you joining us today. Let's talk to Chad from Ohio. Chad, welcome to the NeuroPath. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having me on. My question is regarding the identity of Satan with regard to the cursing of Satan in the Garden of Eden story, which he is told to be lower, or he's going to be lower than the beast of the field. If that kind of language or picture can give us a clue as to his identity.
Well, we know the identity of the serpent is Satan, but not because Genesis tells us so. Genesis actually never mentions Satan. Genesis talks about a serpent and speaks about him as one of the animals. And he said the serpent was cunning of all the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And so the serpent is not identified with Satan in the book of Genesis at all, or frankly anywhere else, until you get to Revelation, almost the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, talk about the dragon, who is that old serpent, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan. That's how it's said. So we're told that the ancient serpent, he's referring to Genesis 3, was the devil. Now, the devil isn't a literal scaly reptile, obviously, and he's not one of the animals that God had made. So we have to assume that he used an animal. The fact that, you know, an animal can be possessed by a spirit is well known from the New Testament, because demons were able to go into pigs and to drive them crazy, you know. And so I mean, that Satan, an evil spirit, could have gone into an animal is not contrary to anything we know from Scripture. And it would it would be the best way for us, I think, to say the serpent was in fact an animal, but it was inhabited and used, we could say possessed maybe, by Satan. Now, the statement that on your belly you should go and you'll, you know, eat dust all the days of your life and so forth, that I think is referring to the snake first of all. Obviously, snakes do go on their bellies, and although they don't literally eat dust, they do flick their tongue out and pick up dust all the time and bring it into their mouth. So I mean, it's kind of a creepy lifestyle to have to lick dirt all the time. But that's how snakes pick up sensory information. Both, they don't have ears, they hear, they pick up sound waves with their tongue, and they hear with their tongues, and they also smell with them. So I mean, they're sort of forced to have their tongue down in the dirt just to navigate. So there's a sense in which the snake itself suffers, the results of having been the instrument that Satan used. But I think there's also, you know, layers of meaning to this, too, because when it says that I'll put enmity, in Genesis 3, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed, and you shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head, seems to be a reference to the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, which basically, I mean, people do that. They do trample serpents historically. They don't like serpents, and they kill them, crush their heads if they can. But I think there's always been seen in that statement something more spiritual behind that, too, that Jesus, the seed of the woman, will crush.
Okay. Well, yeah, it seems like quite the literary masterpiece. I mean, just first couple, three chapters.
I believe so. And that the crushing of the head of the serpent is a reference to Satan rather than a literal snake seems to be implied by Paul's statement in Romans, I think it's 16:20, where he said, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You know, so it's, he refers to Satan there. I think it's 2016 in Romans. But anyway,
I would basically be speculating, but I would have some biblical clues if I wanted to flesh out the characteristics or type of creature that Satan would be.
Well, Satan is a spirit. We know that because Paul in Ephesians 2 refers to, or Ephesians 4 or 2, one of those two places, he refers to him as the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So I guess that's chapter 2 of Ephesians. But that Satan as a spirit is said to be so. But as a spirit, he could inhabit an animal.
I had never known prior to listening to you that the traditional church teaching you could actually really find it in the Bible that Satan was an angel that fell from grace or however. That would be a type of creature, but I can't find that in the Bible.
You're right. I mean, he's not ever said to be an angel in the Bible. It's said he presents himself as if he were an angel of light, but there certainly is no suggestion that he is an angel of light. So, he's an imposter. Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much for answering the question. I love your show, and I'll continue to listen and support when I can.
Okay, Ted. Thanks for your call. God bless. Let's see here. Julian from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, I love your show. I just wanted to ask you, you mentioned, I think, last week that you said there's no ministry of healing and deliverance. And so I looked up some scriptures and found some scriptures that support that there is actual ministries to healing and deliverance. And correct me if I'm wrong. Maybe you didn't say that.
No, I didn't. I didn't say that, but go ahead.
Okay. I looked up Matthew 8, 9, Mark 16, 15 through 18.
Are you going to tell me what they say? I can't look them up quickly.
Oh, okay.
Can you tell me what they say?
Yeah. Heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, cast out devils, and freely ye have received, and freely ye give. And Mark 16, 15 through 18, And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, and if
What is it you think I said doesn't exist?
I thought maybe you said that these, like an actual ministry like that doesn't exist. I correct me if I'm wrong. Maybe you didn't say that, and I misheard you.
It depends on what you're calling a ministry.
Okay.
I mean, there is a ministry that the apostles performed and some others besides apostles have performed that involved healing people and involved casting demons out of people. And I've been involved in both, but they certainly aren't my ministry. I mean, I've prayed for the sick, and actually on occasion, sometimes they get better, sometimes they don't. I don't have a healing ministry, but there is a ministry of the church in which has resulted in people being healed on many occasions. And as far as casting out demons, I've done that a few times too, but also been a failure in that sometimes. I sometimes have succeeded, sometimes I've not. So I wouldn't describe myself as having a deliverance ministry. Now, whether there are individuals who do have deliverance ministries or healing ministries, I know they claim to. I don't know. I actually don't know these firsthand. I mean, I do know of some people who seem to think they had deliverance ministries, but they didn't seem to be really any more successful than I was in a notable case that we're both involved with. And I don't claim to have a deliverance ministry. I think God has a deliverance ministry. The body of Christ, therefore, has a deliverance ministry. But that doesn't mean that there's a certain person selected to do only that. Though there might be. I just don't know of any cases. So I don't deny that there's a ministry of healing. The body of Christ has a variegated ministry. And you read some verses about how Jesus gave the apostles a commission to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the gospel and so forth. Of course, that was apostolic ministry. But I believe people other than apostles can also pray for the sick. I believe people other than the apostles can also cast out demons. So I'm not yeah, I'm not sure where you got the impression. I thought they don't exist, but maybe if I might have disparaged the idea of some of these people who say they have deliverance ministries being a little bit, what should we say, distracted, overly focused on one thing, and many times, sometimes superstitious. I mean, I definitely have known of people with deliverance mysteries who thought that everything that you find irregular in a person's life was caused by demons, and they do so without, I think, biblical warrant. It is possible to be quite superstitious. Christians are not exempt from that. Human beings tend to be superstitious, but we don't want to be. But there is such a thing as real demon possession and real exorcism. You know, I believe in that. But I might say that I very rarely have run into deliverance mysteries that were, as balanced as I would like them to have been. But that's, my experience is not universal. There could be people who have, in fact, encountered them. Another British Columbia caller, Sam from Duncan, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. So my question is, as a Christian, are we allowed to marry someone who is divorced if they were not married as a Christian?
They are a Christian now?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the question would be then whether they are, legitimately divorced or not. I mean, there is a legitimacy in some divorces. If a person has grounds for divorce and their marriage ended through those grounds, then that person would be eligible for marriage. And there would be no sin in them getting married or being married or in someone marrying them. At least as I understand what Jesus said. Now, there's people who understand it very differently than that. I will say I've spent most of my life focused on what Jesus said. Jesus' teaching has been the main focus of my entire ministry. So for 50-something years, and I have thought a lot about it, but I'm not omniscient and I could be wrong. But as I understand the teaching of Jesus, there are grounds, legitimate grounds for divorce, which end a marriage. And if a previous marriage has been ended, then a second marriage can, without sin, I think, be entered. Do you know what the grounds were for the person you're thinking of who's divorced? Why they are divorced? What causes?
No, it's just a question I was asked. I asked my dad, and he said if someone gets married and they aren't a Christian, and then they get divorced and they become a Christian, they're allowed, or he thinks they're allowed to be married again because it wasn't like as a witness to God when they were married before.
Well, there is a difference. There is a difference between being married to as a Christian or as a non-Christian. Paul indicated that unlike two Christians who get married who cannot divorce without, the biblical grounds, if a Christian is married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian leaves, then the marriage ends that way. And that suggests that the marriage was not contracted before God between the two parties. And therefore, if the sinner wants out, they can leave. It's a little different than two people who are, covenanting with God when they marry. I suggest you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at where it says topical articles. There is an article I wrote called Divorce and Remarriage that goes into this in more detail. I'm being cut off here in about 10 seconds, so I can't go further today. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.